and through some different complications with the BMV, I had to retake the written portion of the driving test. Now, I don't know how many of you have had to take your driving test recently. I took it in Illinois, and if you've seen Illinois drivers, you'll know it's a little bit easier because they're not as good at driving, I think, as Indiana drivers are. So when I took the Indiana test, I thought, well, this is going to be a piece of cake, because it was when I was 16. And so the lady who was helping me said, well, remember, if you fail it today, you had to wait 24 hours to come back in and retake it. I'm like, well, who fails the written portion of the driving test? And then I got into the test, and there's all these traffic signs. Now, I know what a stop sign is. I know what the different traffic signs are. But there were some that I started looking at. It was multiple choice. And I'm like, is that a windy road? Is that ice on the road? Like, what is, you know? And if you miss three, the test is automatically over. You failed. So I missed one, and I thought, okay, I just can't, you know, miss any more. I missed the second one, and then I got to the last part of the signs portion of the test, and I missed my third one, and the whole screen just went blank. And so I thought, well, this can't be right. I went up to the lady, and I said, is there any way that I can retake it today? She's like, I told you, if you fail your driving test, you have to wait 24 hours to come back in. So I had to text my fiance at the time, now wife, Alicia, and tell her, and she eventually thought it was funny, but she knew I was pretty upset about it at the beginning. And then the next day I came back in and studied the night before and took the driving, or the written portion of the driving test, and I passed, thankfully. Say all that to say, as you're driving around and you see people's driving, hopefully you don't think this is about my driving, sometimes you wonder, what makes this person qualified to drive on the road? You see them cut somebody off or run a red light, or they're speeding, or maybe they're not going fast enough for you on the road. What qualifies someone to be on the road? Well, they have a driver's license, right? And they've hopefully taken the tests and passed on their first or second try, and they're qualified to be on the road driving with you. And you have to renew that every so often. And you take these tests so that you know what it means to be a driver, the things that you need to expect, and it shows you that you're qualified. Now, if you're going to drive something bigger, like a semi-truck or a school bus or some other type of vehicle, you need to take multiple tests so that you're qualified to drive those different types of vehicles. As we continue to look at Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to see descriptions of our new life in Christ. And we're called citizens and members of the household of God. And I got to thinking this week, what qualifies us to be a citizen of heaven? You know, people, when they want to become a citizen of the United States, they have to take a citizenship test and know some of the U.S. history and laws and things like that. What qualifies us to be part of the citizenship of heaven? What makes us members of the household of God? And we know the answer is simple. It's from our salvation. We have salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that makes us qualified to be part of God's household. There is no DNA test that's needed spiritually. Rather, the only test that there is in Scripture is whether your name is found written in the book of life. And it only gets there by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. So 2 weeks ago, before all the snow and cold and ice that came and visited our town, we looked at verses 11 through 18 of Ephesians 2, and the reconciliation ministry of Christ. And what that means is that He brings peace to our lives. A person who reconciles someone, He takes two parties that are hostile, that are enemies, and He brings them together. He makes peace. He takes what was once hostile, and He brings now peace into our lives. And we said in that chapter, in those verses, we started looking at what that means as a result for us. Instead of being strangers and foreigners to God, in Christ we now have peace. There's no more division between us and God and between Jews and Gentiles. So now we have access to the Father. What was once divided now is unified because we have access with God the Father. And we know that the world, the flesh, and the devil are seeking to bring disunity between us and God. Have you ever felt that in your life before, where you start thinking, you know what, I don't think my fellowship with God is where it should be. I don't think I'm walking with the Lord. Every month we celebrate communion, and we take time to think about, am I walking with God like I should be? Do I have right fellowship with Him? And we reflect on what Christ has done for us in the cross. And then sometimes we need to confess sin because sin has entered our lives and disrupted that fellowship. But even in times where you feel like you're not walking with God like you should, you can know that objectively, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you have a relationship with Him. You have peace with God. And so because of this peace, what we want to look at in the last four verses of chapter 2 is what that means for us as the body of Christ. Remember, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 talk about us as individuals, how we've been saved by grace, how we've been made alive in Christ, and how we're called to be a new workmanship. But he's just talking about us as individuals. In the last part of chapter 2, in verses 11 through 22, he's talking about us as a church. And what he's illustrating is this truth that you're not supposed to live the Christian life alone and isolated, but you're meant to be part of the body of Christ. You've probably met people like this. Some people want to just live in isolation. They don't want to be part of a church. They don't want to be part of the body of Christ. They say, well, I can listen to good preaching on a podcast or on a YouTube video or online. I don't need to actually come in person. But we believe as a church that to be part of the body of Christ, you actually have to come to church, to show up. And to be here with us united, and it's not just because my preaching is so great or because we're all such wonderful people, but we need to be in fellowship together in unity. And so this morning what we want to look at is how we can fight for unity in the household of God. Because I said earlier, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they want to disrupt our peace with God. And sometimes that happens by causing disunity. How many churches do you know around you that have closed for reasons that you think, really? They were fighting about that? They had a huge church split over that, whether it's the color of the carpets or the color of the chairs or the paint on the wall. And you think, how could people be so petty? How could people be so divisive over something that should be so simple? Well, we know why. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil want to cause disunity, not only in our lives, but in the lives of churches as well. So we need to fight to embrace unity as a church. And we're going to see how we can do that in these verses. So we're going to fight for unity in the household of God this morning. We can first do that by loving those in the household of God. Love those in the household of God. We see this in verse 19. As Paul is talking about the access that we have to God, the reconciliation ministry of Christ, how Jews and Gentiles were once separated, but now they've been brought into one body. He's showing us here in verse 19 the result of this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's showing us this result, and he's reminding us of what he's already said. Remember in verses 11 and 12, he says, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And then he lists in verse 12, five ways that were separated. Jews and Gentiles were separated from each other and from God. They were separated from Christ and his promises. They were separated from the city or the nation of Israel. They were separated from the covenants of promise, which are the promises of God to Israel. They had no hope because if they don't know God, if they don't know His promises, they don't know His Son, then they don't have any hope for God in the world. And then lastly, the most important, he says they are without God in the world. The word there is atheos, which is where we get atheist. That is as far away and as separated from God as you can get. You are just without God. But now what Paul is saying is you were strangers and aliens, which reminds us of that language, and you are now fellow citizens, saints, and members of the household of God. So he's illustrating this change that has taken place. Now look at those two words, strangers and aliens. They look similar, but they mean a couple different things. A stranger is someone who comes from a faraway place. They're not from this town or this area. They would come from another country or another city, somewhere that was not local. Have you ever been somewhere and you've just felt really out of place? You've been maybe not to another Midwestern town, but you've been to the South. You've been to the Northeast maybe. I took a trip to the Northeast for a wedding. And those people are just a little bit different than we are here in the Midwest. They're a little shorter than I am. I got out of the car and all the Northeastern people saw me. They said, what do you feed those guys over in Illinois and Iowa and Indiana? Because they'd never seen somebody as tall as I am. I said, well, we were raised on corn and beef and all those things. And their houses were small, too. As I'd go into their houses, I was ducking because everything was just really, I was trying to say they're all short over there. But it just, they weren't used to, because all my friends and I were larger people, they weren't used to just how big we were. And even the way they talked and their food and different things like that, they were just different. And they weren't bad. They were just different than how we grew up here in the Midwest. And so I felt a little out of place being there. In the same way, if they were to come to a Midwestern town, it would feel a little bit out of place for them. How many of you grew up and you were just, you know, in the country, maybe you're isolated from the city and you weren't used to driving in the city? Then you've gone on a trip and you've gone to a bigger city and it's a little hard for you to navigate with traffic. When I moved to Washington, D.C. for 6 months, it was very strange because I'd never been around that much traffic in my life and driving up to the Capitol and back. This was even during COVID when people weren't traveling as much. It was still just really busy and there was almost a shock for me to try to understand just how do these people get around every day. You know, you're trying to get a mile down the road and you're waiting an hour in traffic to get there. So all that to say that to be a stranger means that you're not familiar with the customs, the way of life of one particular area. Now that's different from the second word he uses. The second word is an alien. Now this isn't aliens from outer space, okay? This isn't, you know, people in UFOs or whatever the, you know, government hearings are right now about aliens and UFOs and all that stuff that's going on. These are just people that might live in a certain town, so they have a house somewhere, they've been somewhere, but they're still not really from there. They're still different. And the example that Paul is trying to get at here is Gentile people. They lived in Jerusalem, they lived in Israel, but they weren't Israelite. They weren't Jewish. So while they lived in the same place, they were still different. And what he's showing here is their separation. He says, you were once strangers, maybe you came from a different place, or aliens, you lived in that place, but you were still different. But notice the words he uses now. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So now we have new language that's used not only to describe the Ephesians, but to describe us as well. First of all, he says fellow citizens, people who have citizenship in heaven, access to God. They are part of God's people. They will be part of God's future millennial kingdom that is going to take place. Paul is emphasizing this word because in verse 12 he says you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You could not be part of the Israelite people, but now in Christ, you're not an Israelite, but you're a Christian. You're a son of God. You're a son and daughter of God. You're a part of God's chosen people in his church. He secondly uses the word saints. And this word means to be holy or to be set apart. Because of what Christ has done, we're now set apart people for his possession. And then lastly, he says, members of the household of God. Now, I don't know about you. I couldn't choose who I grew up with, right? Your brothers, your sisters, you were just stuck with them. You didn't choose them, but they were just related to you. But in Christ, we have been chosen to be a son or daughter of God. And it reminds us of adoption, which we read about in chapter 1. It's an important concept for the Roman people. A Roman couple who couldn't have a son or daughter could adopt someone who was not their biological child, and they would receive the full rights of being their son or daughter. So Paul is emphasizing this to show how Christ and his reconciliation ministry has changed the identity of the Ephesians. They have a new life in Christ and they're called by a new name. They're no longer strangers, they're no longer aliens. Instead, they're citizens, they're saints, and they're sons and daughters of God. Last May, I got married, And I can remember first, when Alicia and I were dating, going to her house to meet her family. And I was a little nervous going to meet her family. I met her mom and her brother and sister-in-law and her aunt. And I especially wanted to make a good impression with her mom, because it's her mom, and I wanted to make sure that I got off to the right on the right foot with her. And when I first went there, I was polite, and I made sure I introduced myself, and I wanted to bring flowers, but I never got around to that. But I was trying to make a good impression with Cheryl, who's now my mother-in-law. And there's just, we were nice, but there's just a little bit of awkwardness there, right? The first couple of times I spoke to her, you know, trying to be polite, and you're trying to make a good impression. But now, my relationship with my mother-in-law is different. I'm more relaxed around her. She doesn't just call me Lance, but even on Christmas cards and presents, she says, "To Lance from Mom." You know, we have that now familial relationship because of me being married to Alicia. Now, how strange would it be if Alicia and I were married and I'd known Cheryl for a long time, but there was still that awkwardness there? And I still, you know, wouldn't have that closeness that I have with her now. And I was still really nervous to be around her. She'd probably think, okay, what did Lance do that he needs to tell me about? Because there's not that tension anymore. We're connected because of our relationship. It's a real honor to be called her son or her son-in-law. And it reminds me of the adoption that we have in Christ. How we've been taken from being strangers, people who didn't know each other at all, are now being called sons and daughters of God. And this has implications for how we treat one another. As Christians in the family of God, we no longer can look at each other and say, well, I don't really want anything to do with them. But rather, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an obligation to love the other people in your church. You may not always see eye to eye with them. You may not always be like them. But you should show love to those in the household of God. As a church, we must fight to preserve unity. Now, our church is small, and it's a loving church, and we have good relationships. But there's still opportunities from the devil and the flesh and the world to have disunity in our lives when we don't fight to preserve that unity, when we don't seek to love one another. There's opportunity for conflict. You ask, how can churches get so divisive and so upset about different things? It's because they have not fought to try to preserve unity in their church's life. God has not called us to live the Christian life in isolation, but rather He's called us to live together in one body. So how do we do this? How do we love one another even when sometimes it's hard to have unity? Go to the book of Philippians for a second. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is trying to show the Philippian believers how they can have unity in the body of Christ as well. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord with one mind." He says, complete my joy. What would really make me rejoice, what would really make me happy, what would really make me joyful for you as a body of believers is that you would be unified in your mind, that you would have the same mindset, that you would have the same purpose. So how do we do that? How do we as a church come to one mindset and really fight for unity? Well, look at verse 3. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." The key to unity is humility. The key to being unified with others in the body of Christ is to first humble yourself. But this isn't humility in the sense that you're self-deprecating and saying, well, I'm just a terrible person and I can never do anything right. No, that's still selfishness. What does Paul say humility is here? Doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceits. What does this look like for us as a church? When there is disunity, when there is fighting, sometimes we have to humble ourselves and say, you know what? I'm not going to be selfish. I'm not going to focus on my own desires. I'm not going to try to do things myself. I am going to be humble, and I'm going to look out for the interests of others more than myself. You ask, how can churches split over the color of the carpet? Well, somebody really wanted the carpet one color. Somebody else really wanted the carpet a different color, and they weren't willing to come together and be unified. Because what does that take? It takes humility. It takes being able to say, you know what, my way isn't always the best way. And so we can fight for unity as a church by being humble, by loving one another, by showing, by seeking their needs over our own. We can have unity at this church through deep relationships. God doesn't want us to be part of the same household but not know each other. He wants us to deeply invest in one another's lives, taking that extra step to really try to know someone and have a relationship with them. If you came up to me and you asked me, what's my wife's favorite color, or what's her favorite flower, or what's her favorite food, and I just said, well, I really don't know, you probably wouldn't think I'm a good husband. But because I want to be a good husband, I try to learn those things about my wife so that I can know her and love her well. In the same way, as a church, we should know one another well so that we can encourage one another and care for one another and fight to preserve the unity of our church. And why do we do this? Well, because we're part of the household of God, because we've been saved and we've been reconciled by Christ, and we've been called to live a new life as God's people. So we can first fight for unity by loving those in the household of God. Secondly, we should depend on Christ as your cornerstone. Depend on Christ as your cornerstone. Let's look at verse 20. Speaking of the household of God, it says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, this is a little bit hard for us to understand, so we're going to come back to the phrase that says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I first want to talk about Christ being the cornerstone, because I think once we understand that, the rest of it's going to make sense. What does it mean that Christ is the cornerstone? Well, it's the stone in the corner of the building that everything else is connected to. Everything else is held in place by it. Everything has to be aligned to the cornerstone, and if it's not in alignment, it's going to fall out of place. Your building is not going to survive. It's not just the foundation, but it's that corner piece that the foundation is hooked to as well. It kind of reminds me of this. We had game night yesterday, and we didn't play this game, but how many of you have tried to play Jenga? And maybe you've played it with kids before, and you push little blocks out, and you're trying to keep your structure going. We'd play it at the YMCA, and there'd always be a kid who would start pushing the bottom block first, and then the whole structure, what happens? It starts wobbling, and everybody else is at risk because some kid decided, you know what, I'm going to go for the bottom blocks first. And you're like, what are you doing? And what does that illustrate? That the whole structure is held together by what's on the bottom. And you can have whatever you want at the top of the tower, but if it's not secure at the bottom, everything else is going to fall down. So I always tell the kids, take something off the top. Just take one of the top pieces up there. We don't care if that's loose. We want the bottom to be secure. In the same way, Christ is the cornerstone, and the rest of the foundation and the rest of the building is connected to him. Now, what does that mean that Christ is the cornerstone, and how is he the cornerstone of not only our church, but the universal church? Turn to Matthew 16 for a moment. In Matthew 16, Christ speaks of how the church is built on his foundation, on him being the cornerstone. In this chapter, he asks his disciples, a lot of stuff has led to this point, but he says, who do people say that I am? And some of them say that he's John the Baptist. Some people say that he's a prophet like Jeremiah or Elijah. But Peter, for all the mistakes he makes, he gets it right. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he had the faith and the boldness to say that about Christ. And notice what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. That basically means, Peter, good job, blessed are you, but you couldn't have figured that out on your own. My Father, my Heavenly Father, had to help you understand that. And then he says this, he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, the Catholic Church has taken that to mean that Peter is the rock. And we know Peter, the word means stone or rock. And so the Catholics literally believe that he's the rock that the church is built on. They think the Vatican is built on Peter's body. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that Peter is the rock. He's saying that the confession of Christ as the Messiah is the rock. And on that rock, the church is built. A healthy church, a church that is built from the right foundation, is going to be a church that believes what? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That He's the Messiah. That He has come to take away the sins of the world. And that only through a relationship with Him can you have eternal life. And guess what? Churches that don't understand that, churches that don't believe in the deity of Christ or believe that He has saved us from our sins or that He's the promised Messiah, they are not in alignment. And they are not a good church. They are not a church that you would want to go to because they're not built on Christ as the foundation. So then going back to Ephesians chapter 2, we see the church is built on Christ as the cornerstone. Not on Peter, but on its confession of Christ. So it's both His person, the fact that He is the Son of God, His work on the cross, what He's done for our sin, and then the teachings of Christ. Christ, when He was on earth in the Gospels, you see Him both heal people and He taught people. And what's really interesting is the rest of the New Testament, even the books that are written later on in the New Testament, are connected to Christ and His teaching. Even in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's going to tell the Ephesians that they should live differently. And he's going to use a phrase. He says, "This is not what you learned from Christ." All the teaching of the New Testament is connected to the teaching of Christ. So Him as the cornerstone is our foundation based on His person, His work, and His teaching. I saw a Facebook post the other night from a former college student, although she never graduated, and it was really interesting. She said, and I did not agree with this at all, she said, "The greatest sin that was ever committed was thinking that God was someone outside of yourself." And you could tell that she was, you know, maybe not even calling herself a Christian anymore. But it's really interesting. You see a lot of young people going to this idea that there really is no God, that there really is no outside person, but God instead is inside of yourself. And what is she doing in that moment? She's making God in her image. She's taking God, who is not inside of herself, and she's saying, "You know what? God is whoever I want to say He is. I'm making God in my image, and I don't care about His word. I don't care about His truths. I don't care about His Son, Jesus Christ." That's a person whose life is just totally out of alignment, totally antithetical to Scripture. Friends, God is a jealous God, and He makes it clear in both Old and New Testaments that there are no other gods besides Him. When we try to make Him and our gospel align with our sinful agenda, our lives and our churches begin to crumble. It's interesting, if you look in church history, all the churches who have tried to build their foundation on anything other than the gospel, on Jesus Christ, have crumbled. Even in the last 100 years, some churches that were once preaching the gospel that you could go to, maybe they had differences, but you knew that they were preaching Christ, have since then denied the inerrancy of Scripture, denied that Jesus is the Son of God, denied the virgin birth, and they've gone extremely liberal. And what's happened? They've crumbled. You go to those churches, a lot of them have closed. A lot of them have dissipated. Now, that's not to say that all people who deny the gospel have smaller churches. We know there's churches out there that don't believe the gospel that are doing well. But spiritually, to be successful, to know God, to be the church that God wants us to be, we must be built on the right foundation of Jesus Christ and His preaching and His teaching and His person. Then we come back to that phrase, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What does that mean? Well, we know that there were apostles. They were people that saw Jesus give His great commission when He says, "Go into all the world and make disciples." And they were people that learned and followed Christ through His life. Now, Paul didn't know Jesus in his life, but he was taught by Jesus later. And so these are the people who would be part of the early church's leadership, who would build the early church. And not only that, they would write much of the New Testament from that. Now, the prophets, some people think they're Old Testament prophets. I rather think they're people in the New Testament that God gave divine revelation to, either to write parts of God's word or to give prophecy during that time. But we know that part of those spiritual gifts are not for today. And so what Paul is saying here is that the church is built on Christ, the cornerstone, but the apostles and prophets are connected to him, and they align with him to be the foundation of the church. They would end up writing what is the New Testament, which our church is founded on. If you want to know how to have a good church, how to have a healthy church, where should you go? Read God's word. Study it. Live by it. And so overall, what I think Paul is saying here is that Christ is the cornerstone of which the whole building of our church and our lives is aligned to. Our doctrine is dependent on it, and our practice is essential to be informed by it. So we should remind ourselves then this morning as believers to believe the gospel, to make the gospel the center of our church, to make everything that we do connected to Christ and what he's done in our lives. Many churches get out of alignment when they stop preaching the gospel. Now, I don't worry about that as much in this church, but there are still times when we can allow the gospel to not become our main focus of what we've been called to do. Many churches get involved in different ministries that aren't bad, but we must continually remind ourselves to go preach the gospel to others, to go and make disciples. Our fellowship here at Sycamore Bible Church is hinged upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's word. So this morning we should cast aside every temptation of disunity and focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now lastly, we want to look at the final way we can fight for unity, and that is to worship God as a temple. In verse 21 it says, "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple." What's interesting about this building that Paul is describing is that it's not done yet. It's continuing to grow. It's continuing to be formed. As more and more people are being saved and hearing the gospel, they become part of this structure, this building, this body of Christ. And it's growing and it's being held together. And as long as it's secured to the foundation of Jesus and his prophets and his apostles, then it will stay secure. And it's being formed into what? A holy temple. Now, the temple in the Old Testament was the center of the worship of God. David wanted to build the temple, but he was a man of war, so he couldn't. But his son Solomon eventually built the temple. And it's where people would go to worship. Now, I want to make something very clear. It's not where God lived, because God could not be confined to a temple. It's rather where people could go to worship God, and they'd want to be in the presence of God. And so this was the center of worship in the Old Testament, but unfortunately, through bad kings, idolatry and false practice was brought into the temple, so they weren't worshiping God like they should. And then the physical temple was destroyed a couple different times, and so what Paul is showing us here is that the worship of God is not dependent on a physical temple, but rather, what does Paul say? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He says you should flee from sin because aren't your bodies a temple of the living God, of the Holy Spirit? Because of Christ's reconciliation, the Spirit of God now lives inside of us. Now, we don't want to take this to the extreme and say now we're Sycamore Baptist Temple. We can still be Sycamore Bible Church. But rather, we ourselves are people who are a temple. And what does that mean? Well, in our lives, we should be focused on the worship of God. We don't just worship God in our church. We worship God in our lives. We don't just worship God with singing. We worship God with everything that we do. And there's times in our lives we have to think about, is what I'm doing worshiping God? When you have a question, I don't know if I should do this. I don't know if this would be sinful for me to do or not. Ask yourself the question, Is it bringing worship to God? Is it glorifying God with my body? When we ask ourselves that question, we begin to truly discover what it means to worship God, to respond to God and His character and His works like we should in our lives. Paul is reminding us here that our purpose as believers and as a church is to worship God as He's called us to. He says in verse 22, "In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This shows us we have ultimate access with God. We were once separated from Him, but now through the gospel, we've been brought into fellowship with Him. He dwells in us. Therefore, being sanctified and dwelled by the Spirit of God. So this morning, we want to embrace unity as a church by loving one another like we should. Sometimes that means putting aside our selfish desires, humbling ourselves and looking out for the needs of others. We want to depend on Christ, holding to His doctrine, to His teaching, and making Him the center of our lives. And we want to worship God as the temple of God, making sure that our lives are conducted in such a way that God is glorified in us. But we're not meant to do this together on our own. If you're honest with yourself, you on your own can do very little to glorify God. But we're stronger together. When you're part of a church body, you are more enabled to work together to bring glory and honor to God. That's why God has established local churches who can meet together, where people can have accountability and fellowship and grow in their walk with God, bringing honor and glory to Him. It reminds me of ants. Now, some of you don't like ants, especially in your home, but ants are amazing creatures. They're tiny, and one single ant on his own can't really do that much. But many ants together, working together with the same goal, with the same purpose, are able to accomplish quite a bit. Even to the point when you're at a picnic where you start wondering, where'd all that food go that was sitting here? And the ants are carrying it away. And I love this picture of these ants using their bodies as a bridge so that all the ants can get across a leaf. It reminds me that one ant by himself can't do much, but all of them working together can accomplish the same purpose. And I'll just remind us of what I've already said this morning, that the world, the flesh, and the devil, their desire for you is to be isolated, is to not trust other people in your church, is to not be together, unified in the body of Christ. And why is that? Because you on your own can't do much. You on your own cannot glorify God as well as you can when you're with other believers together. And it's sad when you hear stories of people hurt by the church and not wanting to join in fellowship with other believers. Let me encourage you this morning to be unified as the body of Christ. Be humble, love others in your church, focus on right doctrine, Christ being our cornerstone, and then worship God. We should do that together in the body of Christ, because what we can accomplish together as a church is much greater than what we can accomplish on our own. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this opportunity that we've had to live and study it this morning. We pray that You would help us to be focused on serving You and worshiping You as our cornerstone. We ask that You would bless us. We ask that You would help us to live as You've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.